A new sermon series on Paul's letter to the Romans. The book of Romans has been described as the cathedral of the Christian faith. In it, foundational Christian truth is unveiled, truths that form the basics of what we believe. An accurate understanding of foundational truth is becoming increasingly important as biblical truth is under growing attack and many dismiss Christianity and others abandon it. Some claim Christianity is irrelevant and out of touch. However, quite the reverse is the case, and it quickly becomes apparent as Romans addresses topics that are as relevant today as they were when Paul penned this letter so many years ago. And those topics are anything but out of touch. The book of Romans was pivotal in the lives of many key figures in Christian history. Among them, Augustine, an early church leader, lived in around AD 385. Years later, while Martin Luther was teaching a class on Romans at the University of Wittenberg, as he wrestled with the righteousness of God and how people become righteous in God's eyes, God opened Luther's eyes, and he grasped the truth of justification by faith alone. Romans was pivotal to his conversion and the trajectory that his life then went on. Later, Luther wrote, "The epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." The book of Romans was also instrumental in the salvation of John Wesley in 1738. Charles Swindoll noted, "Romans would ignite the mind of Jonathan Edwards, strangely warm the heart of John Wesley, and fuel the revival fire of George Whitefield." Donald Gray Barnhouse broadcast messages on Romans for 11 years. And he was outdone by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh expositor of God's Word, who spent 14 years preaching on the book of Romans. Well, have no fear. I have no intent on challenging those records. Suffice it to say that God has used his divinely inspired book of Romans to touch the hearts of countless millions of people throughout the centuries since Paul wrote it. Paul's named as the author in the first verse of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul could have listed any number of other credentials to validate him for writing to them, but he chose the most important, that he was a servant of Christ Jesus. A doulos, or bondservant as it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible, Paul was a follower of Christ. It was his relationship with Jesus Christ that provided him with his identity. In Roman culture, being a doulos or a bondservant was viewed very negatively, a role without any dignity or worth. But by contrast, Paul regarded being a bondservant of Christ of great worth, immeasurable value. Further, he was called by Christ as an apostle, on par with the 12. The term apostle is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament, generally in reference to the 12 plus Paul, but sometimes much more broadly to include others, as we'll see in a few minutes. Paul was specifically called and set apart for the gospel of God. He was given a special commission by Jesus Christ himself. And it's the gospel of God, as it's referred to here in the first verse, that Paul unfolds in this letter. What is the gospel of God? What does it entail? What does it look like? And those are many of the questions that are answered throughout the book of Romans. But before beginning to answer those questions, let me add that it's generally believed that Paul wrote this letter in AD 57 or 58 and likely wrote it from Corinth on his third missionary journey. Paul had already written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Recently, I spoke about Paul and his companions on the third missionary journey. It ended with Paul and his companions returning to Jerusalem, where Paul would be would be arrested in the prison, first at Caesarea for a couple or so years, followed by him being taken to Rome, where he would be imprisoned. And from there he would write Colossians, which we just studied in our last series, and as well Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Nero at the time was emperor of Rome. He had become emperor as a teenager in AD 54, so 3 or 4 years before Paul wrote Romans. And things were relatively calm for those first 3 years as Nero remained focused on the inner threats in his palace. But once having dealt with those things, that calm would slowly be replaced with persecution of Christians and extreme cruelty done to them by Nero. When Paul wrote this letter, the population of Rome was about 1 million people, so a bit larger than Winnipeg. Life was great for the elite, but for the rest, for the poor, it was difficult. Hardship surrounded them. The church in Rome was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, which is reflected in the content as we go through it, addresses both of them. The church likely was begun by converts from the day of Pentecost, people who were in Jerusalem from around the world. Many of them are listed in Acts 2:9, and among them were visitors from Rome. So undoubtedly some of those visitors from Rome that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were among the 3,000 who were saved and baptized. And they returned to Rome with transformed lives and established a church there. A church that likely grew as they shared their newly found faith with others in Rome. Paul had not yet personally visited the church in Rome when he wrote, knew very few of them, but he had certainly heard about them. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Wow, what a statement to be made of a church. That your faith is proclaimed everywhere. The people are hearing about you and hearing about you for the right reasons. Paul wrote to acknowledge the church there, to let them know that he knew about them. Undoubtedly, he sought to encourage them as well, to let them know that they weren't alone and that they weren't unnoticed. And perhaps they felt somewhat neglected or maybe secondary because Paul had nothing to do with founding the church in Rome. Since he had nothing to do with the start of the church, he felt it warranted to lay out for them the foundational truths of Christianity. They, like those in Colossae, would also be confronted with erroneous teaching, flawed beliefs that would be there. Some describe the book of Romans as the first systematic theology of the church. So with that preamble, let's delve into the text of God's Word, specifically the gospel of God, as it's referred to here in verse 1. The point I want to draw to your attention is, first of all, that it is eternal. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The term gospel simply means good news, good tidings, joyful news. And it certainly doesn't disappoint. Romans, which contains the gospel, is certainly good news. Notice that the gospel of God was promised beforehand. The gospel of God wasn't a mid-course correction by God, an afterthought that things hadn't worked out as he thought that they would, and so he decided to go in a different direction. Rather, God designed his gospel right from the very beginning. In a couple of my messages at Christmas time, I pointed out that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, immediately God's plan of redemption was put in place. Immediately after their sin, God declared his promise, a promise that was repeated over and over throughout the 4,000 intervening years until Christ's arrival at Bethlehem. It was God's servants, the Old Testament's prophets, who were God's mouthpiece to declare his promised gospel to their generation. But the promised gospel was more than word of mouth. God wrote it down in his scriptures, described here as the Holy Scriptures, setting them apart. Paul distinguished the scriptures as holy to distinguish them from the various other writings that existed at the time, variety of religious writings. In other words, these promises weren't made in a book about the scriptures or a book about religious life, but these promises of God are in the scriptures themselves, in God's inspired word to us. Today there are multitudes who dismiss the gospel, saying things like it has all been made up, that the prophecies were written after the fact, or the Bible is filled with all kinds of errors. Yet few take the time to explore the accuracy of their assessment. But those who do discover the legitimacy of the Bible's claims. Before people glibly dismiss the Holy Scriptures, they ought to carefully examine them because they are wagering all of their eternity on their decision. Just think of that for a moment. How people respond to the Scriptures and the Gospel in it determines their destiny. Not just how they're going to live their lives here on earth, as important that is, but where they're going to spend eternity. The gospel is eternal in nature. God envisioned it in eternity past, and its effects will reach to eternity in the future. The span is eternal. The gospel of God was promised throughout the preceding centuries leading up to the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A letter in which he details the fulfillment of the promise that God made. First of all, the gospel of God is eternal, and a second point regarding the gospel of God is Jesus Christ is central. Central in the gospel is Christ, of whom Paul wrote in verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In these two verses, Paul draws attention to two cardinal truths about Christ. Both must be true for Jesus to qualify as the Redeemer of anyone. If either one of these two claims is false, we should get up immediately, go home, and grieve. If either of the claims that are made in these two verses is false, the rest of our lives are without any hope whatsoever, either in the present or in the future. It would be as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, that we are to be pitied. Any talk of heaven would be reduced to utter nonsense. Christianity would immediately collapse if one of these claims that are made here are not true. Christianity could be dismissed as being fraudulent. But on the other hand, if both of these claims declared about the gospel of God are true, and about the person of Jesus Christ, for anyone not to act upon them, they will forfeit their future with God for all of eternity, as well as the benefits that could be theirs here on earth until they physically die. That brings these two cardinal truths into the spotlight. They have great bearing on people's futures. People's response determines the trajectory of their life, not just on earth, but for all of eternity. The first of the cardinal truths about the person of Jesus Christ is the humanity of Jesus. Verse 3. We're told here about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Christians around the world have just spent more than a month focusing on the incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus left the glories of heaven, came to earth, where he was clothed with humanity when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And when Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem, he fulfilled what he promised beforehand through his prophets, through his holy scriptures. One of the requirements to qualify to pay the price for the sins of people was to be one of them. To qualify, one had to be a human. One needed to be a man. An animal was inadequate. An animal could not provide the necessary sacrifice to cover one's sins. It needed to be a human. It needed to be a person. So for Jesus to qualify, even though he was and is God, he had to become a man. And the means by which that would happen began to unfold when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. It began to unfold after Mary consented to the angel Gabriel to be the human mother of Jesus. Just think of that decision that she faced. We often just overlook it and just move on quickly without thinking about it. Imagine the pause in heaven, if you will, as Mary decided whether she would consent to be the mother of Jesus. 9 months later, Jesus was born, a descendant of David according to the flesh, just like Paul declares here in Romans 1:3. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Joseph's genealogy traced in Matthew chapter 1, while Mary's genealogy is found in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Even though Mary's name is not mentioned in the Luke genealogy, as was the custom in genealogies of the time, Joseph is named as the son of Heli, rather than Mary, who in fact was the daughter of Heli. Joseph was, rather, the son of Jacob, as stated in the Matthew genealogy, so we have them both there, both descendants of David. Understandably, we sometimes have a hard time grasping the virgin birth. Just think about it for a moment. It's supernatural. But even though it's hard to grasp, doesn't mean that it didn't happen. We have God's word declaring to us that it did happen, just as He said it did. And people have believed that God is telling the truth. They believe that for more than the past 2,000 years. The first cardinal truth about the person of Jesus is the humanity of Jesus. He descended from David according to the flesh. He is therefore fully man. And the second cardinal truth about the person of Jesus Christ is the divinity of Jesus. Verse 4. About Jesus it is said, and was declared to be the Son of God, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Jesus became man, he did not cease to be God. Jesus was both fully man and fully God, all at the same time. And He remains fully man and fully God today. It's true when Jesus became man, He set aside many of His divine prerogatives while on earth, but He did not stop being God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 give us a bit of a summary of that. There we're told that each of you look not on only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. On earth, Jesus lived in total dependence upon His Father. John MacArthur explains it this way. He divested Himself of the independent use of His divine prerogatives and the full expression of His majesty, graciously humbling Himself and becoming fully subservient to the will and the plan of His Father. A lot packed into that. Let me read it again for you. He divested Himself of the independent use of His divine prerogatives and the full expression of His majesty, graciously humbling Himself and becoming fully subservient to the will and plan of the Father. This is another truth that's hard to fully digest and comprehend. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. In addition to being fully united with the Father in heaven, here we come face to face with the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We enter into the realm of the infinite and the supernatural as we address truths that stretch us well beyond our finite existence. Some decide to stop when they encounter divine truth. They decide to limit it by their human comprehension. And sadly, they make their comprehension of truth the benchmark of what is true. In so doing, they restrict life to what they see and what they fully grasp. They, of course, don't use the same criteria in other areas of life where they don't grasp how things work. Take, for example, the cell phone. We can talk to people on the other side of the world. And not only talk to people on the other side of the world, but see them as we do it. Unbelievable, isn't it? Who among us can explain actually how that all works? I certainly can't. Most people can't. They just believe it to be so because they see it in action. However, many people, because they can't fully grasp the virgin birth or the humanity and divinity of Christ, choose to reject that which transcends earth. But that's where faith steps in. The Bible makes it clear in 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. How people respond to God is exposed in the very first verse of the Holy Scriptures. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In that very simple and rather straightforward statement, God offers no defense to the atheist or the agnostic or the skeptic. God simply declares that He exists. He offers no argument about it. He exists and He created the heavens and the earth. God doesn't give reasons why people should accept His existence. He simply declares that He does. And as we look around us, we see the unmistakable evidence in God's creation that He exists. And it's the same God who sent His Son, motivated by His love for those whom He created. And it's Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who is central to the gospel of God. Let me add as a bit of an aside about this whole matter of truth that goes beyond our ability to grasp. When we are confronted with supernatural truth which stretches us beyond our finite limit, and it's woven throughout this grand book of Romans, the book that encompasses God's plan of redemption and the working out of His plan in our lives. If you struggle sometimes with some of the divine truths that we believe, that we hold to as Christians, stop and think philosophically for just a moment. The fact that we are stretched beyond our comprehension serves to validate that what we believe is true. Because if we could grasp it all, if we could effortlessly connect all the dots, we should be rather skeptical about its truthfulness. If we were able to fully grasp the infinite with our finite minds, the infinite would no longer be infinite, would it? But it would have been reduced to being finite. And we would be talking about nothing more than the lifeless and futile idols that Israel so often turned to. Lifeless blocks of wood or stone or metal, fashioned by the hands of men, unable to speak, unable to hear, unable to respond in any manner whatsoever. But we're talking here about the God of this universe, the one who spoke the universe into being. We're talking about the one who transcends earth, and He is infinite. The one who arrived at Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago is the same God who created the universe and who upholds it with the power of His Word. If you doubt any of this, let's turn our attention to the rest of Romans 1:4, where we're told that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is not dead. The tomb where they buried Him is empty. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power when He was bodily raised from the dead. And here we encounter yet another truth that stretches beyond our finite minds. Jesus wasn't merely restored to life. Wasn't restored to life once again, as was the case with Lazarus or the dozen or so others that are recorded throughout Scripture. Those who were restored to life but would physically die again. Being restored to life ought to get people's attention. It surely would. Can you imagine if somebody who was physically dead was restored to life in our day? It would be instant news. But the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, goes well beyond being physically restored to life. Jesus was given a resurrection body, a body that in some ways is strangely similar to our human bodies, but also one that is imperishable and eternal. A body that no longer bears the marks of the fall. A body which is designed for heaven and eternity. A body capable of eating as Jesus demonstrated to his disciples and to us. Did that following his resurrection. A body that obviously resembled his human body for those who first saw Jesus after he was bodily resurrected from the dead didn't perceive anything unusual about him. It wasn't like this ghostly figure that was there and people were startled by it, but rather they didn't even realize for a moment that it was Jesus until God opened their eyes. But there was nothing that was that unusual about his body, even though it was very different. A body that does not deteriorate with age, a body that will never die. Those of us, as we get older and face the frailties of our body and the continued deterioration of that, we appreciate some of this a bit more. When our eyesight is going to be restored to pristine, and our hearing too. Hearing aids help a bit, but those of you who wear them know that they don't make it like it came out of the factory. And we long to the day when we'll be able to hear clearly again some of the sounds that we don't hear at all. But we'll hear them in heaven with our resurrection bodies. Eyes that will see with clarity, minds that will be sharp. And again, as we grow older, we recognize our minds are getting a little bit duller along the way. So they aren't what they used to be. But in heaven, they're not only going to be the way our minds used to be here on earth, but well beyond all of that. Let me add, too, about Jesus and his resurrection. Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was bodily resurrected. But rather, the bodily resurrection of Jesus declared him to be in power, according to the Spirit, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is central to the gospel, and the two cardinal truths about the person of Jesus are that he's fully human, and he's also at the same time divine. Let me move to the goal of the gospel, verses 5 and 6. Through whom Jesus Christ, it's referring to Jesus here, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the door. He's the door through whom people can participate in this gospel. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we are recipients of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We get that which we don't deserve. Grace is instrumental, first of all, in our salvation. It's an essential component in faith to believe, which is also the avenue to obtain more grace. It's grace which covers our sin. Grace is essential to victoriously living as a child of God. We are lavished with the grace by God from his inexhaustible supply. It's never going to run empty. There's no danger of that. None of our needs are greater than the capacity of God's grace to care for us as we navigate through them. So first of all, we receive grace. And the second thing we receive through Jesus Christ is not quite as easy to identify. Paul refers to it here as apostleship. There isn't consensus among commentators as to what Paul intended when he used this word apostleship here. One possibility is that it refers to the 12 plus Paul, through whom we received most of the New Testament. It's referred to as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is built on that foundation, we're told in the book of Ephesians, and perhaps that's the intention that Paul has here. The apostles, of course, were instrumental in founding churches and the spread of the gospel. But another possibility is one that is much broader than that. Perhaps it encompasses all believers and their role in the spread of the gospel. And so in that sense, it's referring to believers, people like you and me, who are instrumental in sharing the gospel with others. Irrespective of who Paul intended to mean when he used that word here, irrespective of who he includes there, the objective is not in question. The objective is to bring about the obedience of faith. The objective is for people to hear the gospel and to believe it. The obedience of faith is twofold. First of all, to obey the gospel. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us." His commandment is for people to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's our part in the gospel. Our part is to believe. We can't add anything to what Christ has done on the cross at Calvary. All of our commendable efforts, all the good works that we might do, all the qualities that we might bring to the table, none of them add anything to what Christ has done. Christ has done it all. It's by grace alone that we are saved, not of works. In response to the question that was extended to Jesus in John 6:28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He answered this way: "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's our part. To believe, to trust Him, to exercise our faith in Him. When people hear the gospel, they are faced with the biggest choice of their entire lives. Will they believe? The biggest choice isn't where to live or the career to get or who to marry or any of the other what we might describe as the big topics in life. But the biggest issue that faces all of humanity is, what will they do with Jesus? Will they believe what God says and accept His provision for their salvation? Will they repent and turn to Him, seeking forgiveness from Jesus for their sins? Once people obey, those that embrace Jesus as their Savior, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus and what He does, has done on the cross, when they obey and believe, they are saved. They're made alive spiritually. And the obedience of faith then moves to the second part, a life of obedience to the Lord, seeking to know His will and follow it. So it moves from the heart to our behavior, the things that we do with our lives, how we live them out. Obedient living is the outward expression of faith. Having been saved Christians as an expression of their love for God, as an expression of their love for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have the desire to, by faith, live in obedience to Him. The gospel of God, with Christ as the centerpiece, is intended to be declared to all nations. And among its recipients are you and me, who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. This grand letter that was penned by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wasn't just for the first recipients in Rome, but for us. And this is just the beginning of this letter as Paul unfolds truth upon truth about who God is and what He's done and His provision of salvation and what that looks like when it's lived out in our lives. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank You that we aren't left adrift here on earth. That as we begin this new year, that we are faced with trying to figure it all out on our own. But, oh, Father, we are so privileged to have been entrusted by You with the oracles of God, with the Word of God. And Father, we pray that You unveil the truths that are contained in it as this year unfolds. And specifically as we focus upon the book of Romans, we pray, Lord, that we will read it diligently and that You will just illuminate these wonderful truths, truths that are just the foundation of Christianity and what it looks like in our lives. Oh, Father, give us hearts and minds that are receptive to your truth, teachable spirits, desirous to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.